This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
What the fuck?
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to our podcast. And again, we are continuing with the theme of speaking with interesting people who are doing interesting work. We should say something maybe outside the ordinary. Maybe you can introduce yourself to the audience and give a bit of an insight into who you are and this great organization that you're working with.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My name is Omar Patel, and I am the manager of operations at Khalil Center in Canada. And Khalil Center is an organization that works with Islamically integrated psychotherapy. So we provide psychotherapy, counseling, different types of therapy and counseling to the Muslim community and the wider community at large. But we do this in not just in the secular realms of different modalities of psychotherapy, but we have something that we've used ourselves called traditional Islamically integrated psychotherapy. Mm. So it's a modality within itself that we've published upon by the Khalil Center.
And the Khalil Center, for those of you who are maybe familiar with it or not familiar with it, I believe it began in the United States.
It began correct? In the United States in Chicago.
In Chicago, right.
By a Canadian, similar to basketball.
Yeah. Take that, USA. You see that? Yeah. We just give you the stuff we like and then you somehow steal it from us. Okay. So a brother or a sister, I'm not sure.
Dr. Human Keshavarzi.
Okay, mashallah.
So he's from Toronto. He studied at University of Toronto Scarborough Campus.
Wow.
He went to do his master's and PhD in the States.
Mm-hmm.
And mashallah.
And the rest is history.
Exactly.
So he's started this organization mm-hmm. as a mechanism to deal with mental health from an Islamic perspective.
Yes.
I know that mental health obviously is a topic now people are becoming more comfortable with. Mm-hmm. It's becoming a topic that many people are opening up about, either personal experiences or mm-hmm. Dealing with the, counseling and these things. It's becoming, alhamdulillah, slowly but surely becoming more spoken about. Tell me about some of the challenges that you still are facing, because you actually studied psychotherapy.
Yes.
And you're trained as well in Islamic sciences.
Yes.
So how did you merge these two fields? Why did this particular form of Islamic thought or Islamic work kind of interest you?
So as a youngster, I went and studied Islamic sciences and studies. And when I came back, working as an imam just never sat well with me. It was, the inferiority complex, you want to say. Mm. Or it could have been just difficulties dealing with the Muslim community as an imam. Imams aren't treated that well. And, I don't want to get into all of that.
Halal abuse.
Exactly, pretty much. So what happened was I wanted to do something.
Let me just fix your mic there. Yeah.
I wanted to work with the Muslim community, mainly youngsters. You have from kindergarten all the way until grade 8, they come to the masjid for the Quran classes, the halaqah, so on and so forth. Then you have the 8 to 12, they may go to a Muslim school, they may not go to Muslim school.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have the college and university students, which may not have any attachment to the masajid at all. They have the MSAs, and that's possibly all the Islamic attachment they have,
mm-hmm.
right, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the religion. So I went to university, I did my master's in chaplaincy and psychotherapy.
Nice.
So then I began my duties as a chaplain at UFT Scarborough. And with that, I love the work that I do, counseling, being with Muslim youngsters, talking to them about addictions problems and, the challenges that they face at home and, through immigrational trauma and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And then that slowly, just grew into working with others coming from the community. Parents talking to me about their children, teachers wanted me to speak as a counselor in their Islamic schools and so on and so forth. And so it just grew into how this individual, myself, with a background in Islamic studies, but also in psychotherapy and counseling, can be an asset to the community. And through that Khalil Center, we did a joint program last year in April, known as the First Responders Training Program.
I heard about it, yes, mashallah.
So over 150 ulama, imams, Islamic school teachers, both male and female, came out to that, and we did a two-day, 16-hour workshop.
Mashallah.
And they said, Bismillah, let's open a Khalil Center in Toronto.
Wow. So give me the insight now into the way in which Khalil Center operates, because from what I understand, and this is me speaking from an outsider, I'm not affiliated with the organization, but you guys provide counseling services, therapy-type sessions mm-hmm. to Muslims who are in a difficult situation, who yes. need someone to speak with, who perhaps don't feel comfortable just going to speak to their local imam.
Mm-hmm.
And I know sometimes imams also get doubled as counselors, right? 100%. A lot of times an imam who's classically trained in fiqh, in tajweed and all these things now has to deal with marriage problems, and which is really not in their comfort zone.
Mm-hmm.
But give me an insight into exactly how does Khalil Center operate to help these Muslims who are in this time of need?
So our counselors are all licensed, master's level counselors and therapists. We have a team of social workers, addictions counselors, psychotherapists, imams, and medical doctors all in one center.
Mm-hmm.
In the States, you also have psychotherapists and psychiatrists as well. Inshallah, slowly but surely we'll get them on board. But with this team that we have so far, what we do is we do a collaborative approach, and it's a collaborative model. So with that, they come in, and depending on what their needs are, whether it be addictions to drugs, pornography, it could be anxiety, depression, we suit them up with a counselor or a therapist to go on for their intake session, to go through with them their history, their medical trauma, medical history, immigrational trauma, whether it be
escaping war.
Exactly.
Or, yeah.
And there's a lot of that within the Muslim community.
I can imagine,
And so we pair them up with a suitable therapist, and thereafter it goes, depending on what their needs are, 3 sessions, 4 sessions, up to 10 sessions.
Mm-hmm. And so when you're speaking with these people, and I'm sure you've interacted with many, is there a relief that they're able to speak to a Muslim about their particular problems? Because I know some people might feel shy speaking to someone who maybe shares certain commonalities mm-hmm. with them. A lot of times we might feel more comfortable speaking to a non-Muslim because mm-hmm. we're just ambiguous. They don't know anything about us. They can't really judge us in that sense.
So within our intake process, we actually have a question. How likely is it that you would have sought therapy from a non-Muslim provider?
Mm.
And in our intake form from the Canadian office, it's pretty much like 10%. So 90% of individuals that come to our office only would have sought therapy if it was by Muslims.
Right.
And within our community, we didn't have such services before February.
Right? Of course.
So, alhamdulillah, you have Muslim providers, Muslim psychotherapists, but also not just trained in psychotherapy, but trained in Islamically integrated psychotherapy.
Mm-hmm.
And so now, whether it be anger management, whether it be anxiety, depression, how to deal with that from a secular but also a spiritual perspective.
Mm. And I know obviously these are some, you threw out some buzzwords, depression and mental health, and these are things that we kind of talk about sometimes ambiguously.
Yes.
But there are people who are definitely suffering
mm-hmm.
in our community, and a lot of times they're suffering in silence.
Yes.
What are some of the difficulties you've had with even convincing the Muslim community or family members to actually take this seriously? Because I find sometimes, and this is sad to say, there are cases where, like back home in Africa, there's cases where people who are dealing with severe mental health issues are literally like chained up in the back of the house, and the family just gives them a dish of food a day, and that's it. We don't talk about it. It's our like shameful secret that you might have a person who's either, maybe schizophrenic, maybe, maybe on the spectrum. It could be many different things, but mm-hmm. they would prefer to hide the problem and not address it head on. Have you encountered that difficulties in relaying the importance of this service to the Muslim community or to individuals themselves who might actually need counseling?
So interesting you bring that up. We were raising funds for the Khalil Center in Ramadan. And at the booth, in one of the masajid, one brother walked up to me and said, "Why are you stealing resources from the Muslim community?
Allahu Akbar.
CAMH does his work. The community does his work. There's hospitals dealing with mental health. Why mental health and Muslims? Like, why do we have to join the two?
Mm.
Our challenges are pretty much sometimes, many times, exclusive to the Muslim community that non-Muslims do not understand, that non-Muslims cannot relate to. And so we'll find that the stigma within the Muslim community, and that day it really like eye-opener, that the stigma is extremely real within the Muslim community. We don't know that, the Muslim families that come to me, 90% of the husbands are pretty much abusive.
Mm.
Again, has to do with immigrational trauma or the way that they were raised back home, so to say, right? And there's a lot of challenges specific or exclusive to the Muslim community or exclusive to our cultural traditions that Canadian non-Muslims just do not get.
Mm.
And so it's very important to have somebody from the similar background that is able to understand and deal with those challenges and work with you to deal with those challenges.
Mm-hmm. So there are a lot of people who sometimes, we feel like, okay, I'm down today.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to go to work. I don't want to go to school.
Mm-hmm.
This term depression even gets thrown around a lot. what does depression actually look like? I mean, from a medical perspective or from an Islamic perspective, does it even exist? That's a question that people ask sometimes, you know, what does depression is, can a mu'min even be depressed? Is sometimes a question that people have asked in the past. What would you say to that?
100%.
That they can be depressed.
They can be depressed. Mm. And I've been through depressive episodes, and I've known people that have been through depressive episodes, not necessarily depression, but a severe state of sadness due to certain things happening within individuals' lives. And I've seen it firsthand that people do not want to eat, people do not want to wake up, people do not want to get out of bed, they don't want to interact with others. And that's a severe state of sadness, which is known as depression, mm. right? Again, the whole DSM-5 and giving it a, you know, using the term depression or clinically depressed, that if you are in this severe state of sadness for 6 months per se, right? That you are now clinically depressed, you should go on medication, you should be hospitalized, all this, yada, yada, yada. Now you take that, I don't totally believe in that because the DSM-5 continuously changes, right?
I see, okay.
Similar to homosexuality, it used to be a mental illness, mm. right? And now they took it out from the DSM-5, it's not classified as a mental illness anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So as that continues to evolve, we go back to our usul, which is what? Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So we take the good from the secular, but mm-hmm. we also maintain Islam as our asl, which is our principle.
Right.
And so we use that for the basis of our therapy.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we take the good from CBT, the good from DBT, the good from EFT.
So explain all these. You're just using a lot of letters now. People might not understand. ABC, so. BBD. what are these terms?
These are all different psychotherapeutic modalities.
Okay.
So different techniques within psychotherapy.
Okay.
So CBT refers to cognitive behavioral therapy.
Right.
EFT is emotion-focused therapy. So different techniques that the therapist uses to be able to get okay. into the patient's head.
Sure. Okay. Much. So, and your focus is relaying Islam as the I wouldn't say the authority, but the basis by which you can kind of approach a person's issue. So you're looking at Islam's, from the Islamic lens, you should mm-hmm. say, or we could say. So give me some insight into a person who, for example, because I and I don't want to say I like depression, but I like this discussion around this topic because I think it's becoming more and more apparent that with social media, with, you know, the failings of many families with divorce rates, you know, mm-hmm. people are experiencing depression at a higher rate perhaps than they would have in the past,
mm-hmm.
which also begs the question because, you know, a lot of our parents, my father survived a war mm-hmm. and came here and, you know, built a life for himself and raised his kids. But, you know, miskeen me, I didn't get into the university I wanted. And I'm like, you know, I can't get out of bed for a month, right? What is it about our own personal experiences that maybe some people might experience these depressive states and other people won't?
What exactly do you
so,
mean?
So, that? I mean, for example, I feel like the older generations, people who have lived through maybe a lot more traumatic experiences, it might be a lot harder for them to experience similar states of depression that maybe young people nowadays are feeling like they're going through. Do you understand what I mean by that?
Yeah, but the people that came before us, like my parents, your parents, they were survivors.
Okay.
Right? They came to this country to survive.
Right.
We were born in this country to go to school.
To hang out and chill.
Right. And so our challenges are like drastically different than their challenges.
Right.
Like you haven't been through what we've been through. We've walked over mountains to get to school and you're getting dropped off to school on a bus. Like, you know, so those are the things they say to us.
Yeah.
The way, you know, the way I look at it is we're a lot weaker than them.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And we go through challenges that, because we don't have the resiliency, we haven't built that resiliency. Schools haven't imparted that resiliency within us. The teachers haven't. Our friends haven't. And we just don't have that type of resiliency unless we've been through, you know, trauma. We've been through challenges at home that allowed us to be resilient human beings.
Mm-hmm.
But majority of, you know, the Muslim community in general has grown up, you know, soft.
Mm.
So to say.
Like a cupcake.
Pretty much.
Just right? sitting there, icing, living the good life.
We haven't been through those challenges our parents have been
through. Most of us haven't, no. Right? Yeah.
And so that's exactly why we go through anxiety or anxiety episodes and depressive episodes a lot more frequently than the older generation.
So would it be safe to say that, you know, because there's a big movement now, especially with, I have two younger kids. I'm not sure if you have any children.
Two.
You have two as well?
Alhamdulillah.
Okay, mashallah. So there's a big movement now mm-hmm. With children, you know, in sports, for example, everyone gets a participation medal, right? Doesn't matter how well you do. My two kids go to an Islamic school. At the end of the year, everybody gets an award. Everybody gets a medal, right? Because we don't want them to feel bad. We don't want them to feel left out. But there's other people who maybe the old school way of thinking, which actually where I come from and what I think is that, you know, and in fact, we need to show these children from a young age that they can't win all the time. That sometimes they're going to fail. Sometimes they are going to, you know, go through hardships and trials. And in fact, that will help their character and build that resiliency moving forward. What do you think about that? Do you agree, disagree?
I agree and disagree. Mm. Right. I agree that building resiliency through that method, great, beautiful. I disagree for that child who has to suffer from that failure once, twice, thrice for the rest of his life and never win an award.
Mm.
Right. And looking from his perspective, like I've seen kids who are autistic, kids who are come from troubled homes, kids who are, you know, they go through different challenges because their parents don't love them.
Right.
And they just can't seem to excel ever in life.
Mm.
And so they'll never get that award.
Mm.
And so for them, that participation award is everything.
Okay, so then...
Because they're looking for validation, that participation awards validation. So, like, I agree for the kids that, you know?
Right, right.
But then...
Well, it does make sense because, of course, we don't want to break their spirits. Exactly. You know? We don't want them to never be confident either, mm-hmm. right? But so how do we build resiliency? This is a good discussion point. How do we build resiliency in children?
And I think that's a podcast on its own.
It probably is. But, I mean, if you have children, I have children. Mm-hmm. I'm sure there's people watching that have kids. How do we build resiliency in our children so that perhaps they're not as susceptible or not as vulnerable to mental health issues in the future? Mm-hmm. Is that even a thing? Am I just kind of...
It's 100%. So there are different teachings, right, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of the commands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that there are times where you befriend your children. Mm. There are times where you discipline your children. There are times where you teach your children. The whole aspect of tarbiyah then comes into place, right? And the prophetic model of teaching your children exactly that, to build resiliency with them, not to give them the best food all the time. Right, and the shuyukh of Islam, they teach us that, you know, at times you give your children good food, at times you just give them bread and vinegar. Just teach them that resiliency, that we have to go through hardships now to prepare you for the hardships that you're going to endure later on in life.
Mm-hmm.
Right, not every night you're going to sleep on a mattress. It shouldn't be you're sleeping on comfortable mattresses every single night.
Should we throw them on the floor sometimes and let them sleep?
At times, you know what? Maybe a sleeping bag. Go camping.
Mm.
Right, teach them how to value things around
the luxuries
them.
That they have.
Exactly. Oh. And that's the way that we can build resiliency within our children as parents, mm-hmm. right? And then the schools have to do their part. The masajid have to do their part. The community center's got to do their part, right? So we all have to do our part to help build. But the league's got to still give participation trophies.
They do. I mean, my son, for example, he got a... it's so funny. We were at a Husna retreat. I don't know if you're familiar with the retreats they have in Huntsville. And they give out like hockey awards. My son didn't even play. He was too young. He's like 4 years old. But they had an extra medal left over, so they gave him to my son. And the entire weekend, he's walking around like, "Look, I won a medal in hockey." I'm like, "Okay, you didn't even play. You don't even know how to skate, right?" But I could see how it was good for him. It gave him a bit of encouragement to feel like, you know, I want to maybe gain one of my own in the future. So I could see the point of that in the future. With our generation, I mean, you're a bit older. I'm a bit older. I grew up before social media was that big. Right, so I remember what it was like to interact with people and to have circumstances. 100%. You know, alhamdulillah, that was, I think, a sweet time in the existence of the world.
And we got to see the evolution of social media.
Yeah, I got to see. Facebook like came out I joined Facebook when I was in university. Right, so my whole high school, everything, we didn't really have social media. It wasn't anything that was
that
important.
So you're like with those big cell phone type eras, right?
We had, you know, it was like a brick that you just used to put to your forehead.
Motorola's with the antenna.
Oh yeah, that was the good old days, right? But I feel like with social media now, it's opened up an entire can of worms and its own dilemmas for many young kids. To have access to everyone and everything at any given time has created its own major set of challenges for youth, for parents, and the world in which kids are living in is very different, right? They are connected in a way that many of us never experienced at that young age.
Mm-hmm.
And with that great power comes great responsibility. And there's all these discussions now around, like, they call it Facebook depression, you know, or people's even feelings of depression spike when they go on different people's pages and they see all these wonderful things they're doing. What do you think do you feel like social media has made things better or worse for them? Because you make an argument that as well, it could be better in a sense that, you know, we have access to things like YouTube, which is a massive resource. You have all these Islamic lectures and content, and this will be on YouTube as well, right? Mm-hmm. So what is your feeling towards social media?
So again, you asked me for better or worse, balanced approach. And just because of that, there's a lot of good you can take from it, but then there's a lot, again, Facebook depression is real, mm-hmm. right? Instagram depression is real. A lot of, you know, we log into Instagram and you see all these pictures, everyone's having a great time. Mm. Where am I? I'm in my bed, you know? Like yeah. Everyone's on the beach today, beautiful yeah. afternoon. You know, they're chilling, they're having a barbecue thing. Yeah. What are you doing? I'm at working at Food Fest.
I'm at Halal Food Fest. That's just with it. All these Muslims and all this food.
And all
halal.
This food and yeah. Yeah. stuff. So it's not that yeah. fun, right? I need a barbecue. I need my own barbecue.
Sure, sure.
My toes in the sand.
Yeah.
So you're always comparing yourself to others, mm. right? And you're not comparing yourself to those below you. You're comparing yourself to those above you, pretty mm-hmm. much, mm-hmm. right? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, "Unzuru ila man asfala minkum." Look at those below you and mm. or beneath you, and not as high status as you, or doesn't have as much wealth as you, or isn't doing as well as you. Mm. Because what does it do to you then is it allows you to appreciate, and that appreciation then sinks in. But if you're always yearning for that, you're never living in the present or in the moment. And when you're not living in the present, you're going to be sad. Mm-hmm. And if you're sad and you're always looking towards that, you're never going to get there, because you're not going to push yourself to get there, because you're sad that you want to be there. But, you know, it's just a depressed state of mind. And what happens then is you're just continuously staying in bed. Mm-hmm. You're not going to get out or go to the beach.
Right.
You're just
scrolling through. And is there a social media platform that you think is worse than others? Like, if you could rate them, what would you think is like the top shaitan? Because I'm pretty sure Instagram is up there.
Instagram's up there.
Yeah, like to me, Instagram is probably the worst outlet, because mm-hmm. you're not really even conversing with people. It's just the most superficial way of expressing yourself. It's just like pictures.
Yes.
Pictures and video. And then you'd probably be like, all right, maybe Facebook. I mean, some young guys came on the podcast the other day, a group from brothers from Mustaqim, and they tried to tell me Facebook doesn't exist anymore. It's ancient. Nobody uses it. And I was like, wow, astaghfirullah.
Yeah, there's like new ones coming out all the time.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Facebook is not as popular.
But look how they did it. Like, you did detailed posts on Facebook. Mm-hmm. And then they did it down to Twitter, limited amount of characters.
Yeah.
And now they watered that down even more to Instagram, which is you don't have to write anything, you just post a picture. Mm. So now it's just visual. Mm-hmm. And now they're watering that down to what? Snapchat, is just like yeah. a few seconds.
Yeah.
Right. And you never see it again. And so it just shows us as human beings that our attention deficiency is going through the roof. Mm. Right. We're becoming attention deficient. Mm-hmm. And so it's very difficult for us if, as Muslims, then what happens for our salah? Mm. What happens to our taqwa? What happens to our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the relationship with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if our attention is gone, mm. right? And so looking at all this, we need in our Islamic schools are what? They're academics, and then you have like a Quranic studies course sure. or like an Islamic studies course.
Yeah.
But within our Islamic schools or institutions or masajid or community centers, we have to have, you know, workshops on how to deal with social media. Mm. Right,
like a fiqh of social media.
The fiqh of social media, but also how to utilize it to get the good from it and stay away from the bad. Mm. Because it's going to be there whether we like it or not. We're going to use it whether the children are going to use it whether we like it or not.
Right.
Like, we can't stay away from it.
Yeah.
But it's how can we use it to our benefit as opposed to, you know, getting us in those depressive modes and so on.
Well, I think for a lot of parents, there's like an age where mm-hmm. you say, okay, you're allowed to use it now, or you're not allowed to use it. Like, I think like 12 years old is a bit young. But I mean, that being said, there's a lot of 12-year-olds in Islamic school that have Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. I mean, I'm sure none of them have Twitter, but I'm sure a few of them probably have Instagram. Is there like an age or if you could set a threshold, what would you say is a good time for a child to be able to delve into that world? Because I think it has a lot to do with mental health. I know mm-hmm. it seems like they're separate, but I think that resiliency in that world they're living in is important to set. What would be the appropriate time?
So I have a kid that comes to me for counseling sessions. His parents bring him. And what his major complaint is, he doesn't like his parents because his parents haven't given him a cell phone. And everyone in his class has a cell phone. So,
are you sorry or who's sorry? Oh, my phone is sorry.
Siri,
okay.
Sorry.
Sorry, Siri, sorry. My friends haven't given me a cell phone. I'm sorry. Okay, Siri, thank you very much. Yeah, go ahead.
So the kid is upset at his parents and doesn't like them. He says, I don't love my parents because they haven't given me a cell phone.
SubhanAllah.
And so he's in grade 8. Everyone in the class has cell phones. He's a lone wolf, right? And so what it is that He said, I will not go to high school unless my parents buy me a cell phone. And the parents agree. Well, buy him a cell phone when you get to grade 9. Mm. But until then, you don't need it. Mm. Now, when it's gone that far, how to deal with it? What are the challenges with regards to the cell phone, social media? That's what we discussed in session. There isn't any clear-cut number or age or mindset that you can pretty much say that this kid deserves a cell phone now, mm-hmm. or deserves access to full access technology now. I guess each family is different in the way they've dealt with technology within their household. Do they have a TV? They don't have a TV. Did the kid grow up watching movies all the time? Does he have a tablet? Mm-hmm. What does he use it for? Things like that, iPod. Like, how has the family used technology?
Sure.
And how has he grown up with it?
Sure.
So if he comes home and his mom's on the phone and his dad's on the phone all the time and they're just going off like this and he's being parented by the television, then why shouldn't he have a cell phone? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? But if there's the mother doesn't have a cell phone, the father barely uses it, only uses it for work-related purposes, they limit their amount of screen time, then the child won't necessarily feel like I need a cell phone. Mm. You know what I'm saying?
Sure.
So a lot of it starts within the home. This family came to me and said, our child is homosexual. And as practicing Muslims, we fear for him and things like that. And so we had a conversation, open conversation with the family. And the family doesn't pray. Mm. And so we opened up the whole practicing Muslim statement and what they meant by that. And the child became a homosexual by reading homosexual novels in the home for years.
Wow.
Since, grade 4. And so this was all happening because the parents were just dismissed. Hmm. They weren't checking in on the child. They weren't caring for the child. They weren't looking into his homework or anything like that. So he spent 4 years just divulging in this, in this realm alone, and with no guidance, with no support, and there's no turning back, right? And so we have to work with issues like that. But then a lot of it has to begin at home. And so now we don't just work with the child, but we work with the parents as well to help make the environment more loving, more caring, more resilient for the children, but also more supportive for the children.
It kind of reminds me of, it's very different, but it reminds me of, those parents who, they send their kids to madrasa, mm-hmm. and then the madrasa ends at Maghrib time, and they just wait outside for their kids. And the kids encourage them to come to the car before the salah, I don't want to wait until after Maghrib, just come to the... that to me is the saddest thing.
Yeah, being a teacher, that was very difficult to deal with.
Oh, man. I almost sometimes I bite my tongue, I don't say anything, but I would see a grown man, and women you can't say anything, who knows, maybe she's not praying, right? But you see a grown man waiting in the car during salah, you see the masjid, everyone's praying and he's waiting for his kids. I feel like just telling him, brother, why don't you go inside? And what value is your child going to derive from their studies if you yourself, their primary guardian, don't even care to pray in the masjid in front of you while the salah is happening.
While everyone's walking in while and you have your child walking
and
out.
And we see you. It's not even like you're hiding. We see you in the car just waiting there doing nothing, right? It reminds me of those parents that then they get shocked when, I sent my kids to madrasa for 4 years. Why are they now, in a gang? Why are they smoking weed? Why are they, what can we tell these parents and families, that people who feel like it's your job to raise their kids?
Right? How long would that investment take? Probably 5 minutes, 7 minutes at most, right? That investment daily, right? Or weekly, whatever, Sunday school, Saturday school, whatever it may be, that investment will, in the long run, will have its value. Mm-hmm. And your child will come out knowing, my dad came into the masjid to pick me up, as opposed to, there was no value for salah in my household. Madrasa would finish and I'd run to the car and not pray because my dad wouldn't come into the mosque. So that investment on a regular basis, whether it be reading Quran with your family, with your children, doing ta'lim at home, right? Reading from the stories of Sahaba, and just any little thing that you do on a regular basis in your home with your family creates that Islamic loving, caring, supportive environment that they have some type of relationship with Islam, as opposed to we're practicing Muslims, but we don't really practice. We believe in Allah.
Yeah. Well, even that term is a bit funny, practicing Muslim, right? Because what does that mean? To some people, it means I only eat zabiha, right? That to them is the threshold. That makes me a practicing Muslim. For other people, it's no, I pray. Other people, it's I made hajj 10 years ago, right? But just going back to this conversation about resiliency, and I think there is a lot of discussion that needs to happen in the Muslim community around resiliency. How do we build resiliency? Not just in youth, but in other underprivileged or underserviced groups, women, for example, people from different backgrounds, different minority groups within the Muslim community, in reverts and converts. I think resiliency is one of those themes and topics that doesn't get spoken about enough because people don't really understand what it means from a practical perspective. But how do you become a confident person? How do you become a confident believer to walk out into the world and to feel like I'm proud of my Islam? My wife sent me a message the other day. There's like this mother's group that, you know, all these sisters are part of. You know, women have all their, they have their own secret societies and gangs that they're part of. None of us know what's going on, right? And she sent me a snapshot of the discussion of one in one of the groups where a sister was saying that her son is ashamed of his mother coming to pick him up wearing hijab. And he's constantly asking his mother, you know, can you please take off the hijab? It's so embarrassing. I don't want my friends to see you wearing hijab. And the mother herself is actually struggling to wear hijab. So she herself already has waswas. She didn't need his help. Mm. She was already like, look, I don't even want to wear it. You know, but it's giving her more anxiety around actually feeling confident in her identity and who she is. I wonder if we are doing a disservice by not teaching resiliency to even older brothers and sisters. Like, it's something that we talk about a lot of times with kids, but how do we build resiliency in adults, in Muslims who are, you know, fully formed? Like, we're not going through puberty any longer. Like, we're done, right? Mm. I remember after 9/11, that was a big thing. Like, people took off their scarves, brothers started shaving, right? It was like that notion of like, okay, I'm going to take a step back and like kind of see how things play out before I jump back in. How do we build that in people who are older and who really should be involved?
So a lot of it comes down to community building, building community with one another. Like myself having this conversation, a real person-to-person conversation with you right now, I'm going to take a lot back with it. The questions that you've asked me, the answers that I've given you, and I'm just going to dwell upon it. But I feel like, hey, I'm so much closer to Bona right now, right? This is beautiful. Like, we can have a conversation in person. At the university, we used to do something called soul food. So university students would come in. They'd be a part of the MSA or not. And generally, we don't like to have our chaplaincy-related events affiliated with the MSA.
Okay, why is that?
Just because MSA comes off as a clique on campus.
Oh, yeah, it is very cliquey. Right? I was part of the MSA. I know it is very cliquey.
And so you have a lot of Muslim students. So UTSC has 3,000 Muslim students on campus.
Oh, wow.
MSA is probably a couple hundred. Mm. So we want to tap into all those Muslim students to come in for soul food. And so what they do is we'd come in, we'd form a circle, we discuss anything related to Islam. Anything related to mental health. So whether it be parents, whether it be marriage, relationships, anything we discuss, and then we just input Islam into it and bring Islam into the conversation. Through doing that, everyone gets to hear everyone else's vulnerabilities surrounding the topic.
Mm.
And by the end of the year, the community is like tight,
beautiful.
A lot of people come in, you know, laughing. They leave crying. A lot of people come in crying. They leave laughing. Like, it's a beautiful scene. At Khalil Center, what we do is we have support groups. So we have support groups starting next week, actually, for women that have been in divorced and separated relationships. Because we need women from the similar backgrounds to come together to discuss, you know, their challenges, their experiences, but also build that community with one another. They may not have friends. They may have their family telling them, why'd you get divorced? Why'd you do this? Why were you like that? We told you not to leave him. We told you you'd be better off with him, so on and so forth. So coming together with individuals that are like-minded, but also facilitated by someone who is already resilient.
Sure.
And isn't necessarily broken, right? To be able to harness those relationships or put them
and
together.
Facilitate.
Exactly.
Okay.
Right, so we have one for anxiety for high school girls. We have one just a general mental well-being workshop that takes place, you know, biweekly. So we have all these coming together just to build community. Again, we got to start working on the brothers because the brothers need as well, right? And the sisters say, "How come you don't have a divorce support group for brothers?"
Because the brothers are out looking for other sisters. They got other things on their minds. They don't want to be divorced any longer.
Off the record, right?
Yeah, yeah. You know, it's interesting. Actually, I used to be part of a young men's group. Many, many years ago, it wasn't religiously based. It was just for young men to talk about issues that were important to them.
Okay.
And these were young men coming from impoverished neighborhoods from all across the GTA. And we used to come together. They used to give us like bus fare and stuff and maybe like some food or whatever. But I remember like in that setting, a group of young men completely vulnerable. Like you're just letting your guard down and everyone's there for the same reason. It's a very intimate setting, only like 15 people. But I would see like young men who typically you would not see in the circumstance, like crying, like opening up, discussing issues that are important to them. Someone would mention something that happened to them and a guy would be like, you know what? That happened to me as well. This is what I did, right? Yeah. So I think support groups are actually maybe a key component that many of us are missing in our lives. Having a group that we can come to relate on a specific topic or issue. Could be about marriage or love or romance, whatever. Could be around certain mental health issues or anxiety, like you mentioned. I would love to see Masajid become a place of facilitation for something like that. Do you think that ever be a possibility?
Inshallah.
Yeah, inshallah. It doesn't sound like a real inshallah. It sounds like one of those fake inshallahs. Like, inshallah, brother. Because I mean,
you got to approach the Masajid for this, right?
But here's the thing. Like in my head, do these uncles really understand what you're explaining right now? Because I understand the importance of a support network.
What about those that are unmasked?
Well, that's another discussion.
What about those that want access to these support groups but don't want to enter the space of the masjid because of possibly the trauma associated with it?
Yeah, sure. Fair enough. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's an argument for not bringing it into the masjid. But in my head, I'm like, for example, you find a lot of times like AA meetings, like Alcoholics Anonymous, they all take place in churches, right? Or that's what you hear about, like on TV and stuff, right? That the church has opened itself up to be a space of facilitation for real issues people are going through.
Yes.
That they may not be the most practicing people in the world in their own faith, but yet the church recognizes that if you were hurting, what better place to go to? I remember, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, one of the stories of Imam Ghazali, and one of the people in the city saw him speaking with a woman who was known to be very evil. She was a woman who, whatever sin she did, and they came to him and said, Imam, how can you speak to this woman, right? And how could you bring her to them? I think he brought her to the masjid or something. How can you bring her here? And I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you know, what better place for her to be in? What better person for her to be speaking with, right? A person who is actually capable or wants to help these people. How do our religious centers and spaces and communities really integrate that understanding when yet we're still so far behind? We're still so stuck in our own weird like taboo and you know, everything is izzah and it's shameful. And how do we break that bubble and break that glass ceiling to really make it a place of healing?
I think it starts with the community members, right? The community members got to go to the masajid and the mosque and the Islamic centers and say, listen, this is what we want to have within our community. And it'll begin taking place. Not much long ago, I believe like a month ago, an important member from the Islamic Institute of Toronto, his daughter passed away.
Oh, I remember this, yeah.
Right? And they had a grief counseling session for the community at IIT. And so that is, you know, a support group for individuals within the community that needed support. So Nasiha went out and they conducted that grief counseling support group for the community. And so alhamdulillah, it's beginning to take place. Whether it happens in masajid or other spaces that are not, but it will begin inshallah, right? And it will, slowly but surely, what has to be done to make that happen is we got to start making noise. Right, we got to start making noise. We got to start asking for these things. Maybe it hasn't crossed their mind. It hasn't been an item on their agenda. So we got to start discussing it. But how willing is the Muslim community to want to have support groups in the first place? Right.
Well, I think anyone who understands, like yourself, who is involved in the profession of it, anyone who understands the impact of what they bring to the table, I think it's a no-brainer. Right. I think there's a lot of people who haven't experienced it before, so it's a very foreign concept. So they maybe can't imagine why it would be helpful. But I think it does, like it's a natural thing. Like people congregate with people they have something in common with, right? Like we do that naturally anyways. Why not do that around a specific topic or a grievance or anything of that sort? I'm saying this as almost like a public vent because I wish more Muslim communities would offer our spaces as a place of healing in this type of context. Because to me, the masjid, unfortunately, has become, I was mentioning this before, but it's become like a museum. It's become like a place where a retirement home, the uncles go, like when they're, you know, retired, they just go, they pray, they come home. You kids aren't allowed in there, you know. I purposely make a point of bringing my kids with me to the masjid, but a lot of times they're told, don't pray here, pray outside, pray with the women, right? As if the women's salah is not valid. right? So I'm hoping that...
And they barely allow the women to come.
And if they have a woman section at all, right? I don't know if it's a matter of we have to wait until they all die, like these uncles, until we can take over. Is that a thing? Or some people... One solution I've heard is that, and this is an extreme, you tell me what you think, is that we should, you know, confront these decision makers, these gatekeepers with these types of requests to say, you know, we'd like to facilitate our grief counseling session here, whatever. To the extent where if these community gatekeepers are not willing to allow these types of, you know, natural progressions to occur, then we should stop donating to them. And we should publicly make it known that we are not going to financially, because that's, you know, when you start pinching masjid's pockets, that's when they start listening, right? Mm-hmm. But if we were to say publicly, don't donate to this masjid until they are willing to properly facilitate programs for youth or properly facilitate something for sisters, if we were to make a type of stance like that, that inevitably they would listen, do you think that'd be a reasonable
economics
form of protest?
101, right? 100%. I believe that. If you really want to make that stand, you got to vocalize it first, number one, see what the response is like, and then go for it and say, Bismillah, I'm not funding you anymore. I will not, and I will make sure to let my friends and family know, right? Because the masajid has to be a place where the community members feel welcome. And we have to do everything as a community member to make other community members feel welcome. And so if it's not this masjid, another masjid. But looking at from a bigger perspective, when we come together and we stop funding and donating our masajid, how are we impacting the wider community? Or how are we impacting our children? Where are they supposed to go then?
Well, yeah, you create another problem for yourself.
Exactly. And so now what happens is we recreate the problem by, okay, let's build another masjid.
The typical and that always cottage happens. Mentality.
It
that
always
we take.
Happens.
Oh, yeah, 100%.
It's happened in the GTA for many years.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And
across the streets from one another. Like it's like a gas station. You know, a gas station opens up on this corner and they realize, oh, there's business here.
Or this board gets kicked out, a new board comes in. The old board says, we're just going to make another masjid.
Yeah,
and
they
become competition. And so they're, I call them masjid dirar. Right? They're built upon, either usury or they're built upon, you know, bad intentions. They're built upon all that negativity. And so what happens to that community built upon that negativity? Right now you're just recreating this problem for yourself as opposed to making changes to one problem. Right? And so if it be by that economics tactic, Bismillah, go for it. Right? Masajid are always in need of donations, but they're always going to find other avenues for access to those donations. But it has to be done in terms of community members come together, they petition. I know in a few masajid in the GTA, community members came together to petition access, women's access to the masjid.
Sure.
And they received it.
Okay.
And they received it, right? So it happens slowly but surely. It'll take place.
And you know what? In the uncle's defense, I use this generic term uncles, but I mean, you know, boards are run by many different unique people. It's hard work to run a non-for-profit, you know, a religiously based organization. I know definitely it's hard work. I sat on a masjid board for like a year and a half and I hated every second of it.
Congratulations.
Yeah. But I it's one of those things that I think everyone has to do. I don't think you're actually, you shouldn't be able to criticize them unless you've volunteered and put yourself in that position. Similarly, I wasn't a big fan of the MSA at all when I was in university. I went to Ryerson. And I saw it as very cliquish, and like I didn't really like what they were bringing to the table. So I made sure that I joined the MSA, and I made sure that I, you know, whatever changes I was complaining about, like, all right, now's my opportunity to make it. And when I saw how difficult that was, I was like, all right, you know, I respect what you guys do. Like, I'm going to be less critical, more compassionate, right? Because it is a very difficult task. So and this is for everyone who might be thinking, you know, take my financial, you know, Khawarij tactic to heart. I mean, that's an opportunity you can take if you need to. But I think also if we're not willing to step up and provide that help and support, we really can't complain because it is probably, it's a little bit of our doing, you know? A lot of times these masajid and these community centers and these community spaces, they operate kind of in the dark. right? They operate kind of like the Illuminati, right? You don't really know who's in charge. You don't know when board elections are. You don't know who's the leader, who's this president. And sometimes it just changes hands between like five or six people. I've seen that a lot in most masajid, that the board is consistent of 10 people. One year this guy's a president, the other year this guy's a president. So even though it's a different board, it's really the same people, right? But to keep that continuity, to keep people still interested, to keep people still donating, it's a lot of time. It's a lot of resource, a lot of personal sacrifice these people make to their own lives. So, you know, as much as we want to criticize, I definitely think we need to step up and help as well and be there as a resource. But listen, I've taken a lot of your time and I know it's getting late. And I want to just say Jazakumullah Khairan for everything you're doing with Khalil Center. How can people get in touch with yourself? How can they get in touch with Khalil Center if they have more questions? Give us the rundown, maybe some info in that sense.
www.khalilcenter.com. And if you
K-H-A-L-I-L.
Center, C-E-N-T-E-R, Allah American.
Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Are you guys sold out? Huh? That's the Canadian spelling.
That's American.
ER is...
Oh, man. Gotta
I sold out too, just like that.
ER is American, yeah. But inshallah, we're waiting on the khalilcenter.ca domain.
Okay.
And then we already have that, just redirection.com. Sure. But you can book an appointment on there. My contact information is on the website, inshallah, as well as all the other therapists.
Mm-hmm.
Inshallah, next time...
Can we find you online as well? Are you on social media?
I am, yes.
Astaghfirullah, Sheikh.
Facebook and Twitter.
Allah. Now, no Instagram?
Instagram, here and there, you know, just for like the Raptors.
MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah khairan for your time. Really appreciate it. And thank you very much. And
maybe next time we can meet in the space, inshallah.
I'd love to. I'd love to come by, inshallah. And I'd love to find out more about it. And you guys can definitely find out. I'll put more information in the link in the description, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan for watching and staying tuned. Watch next time for more great content here. And thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.